But today especially, this sermon came to me backwards. And so I have not been able to wrap it up into a nice tight package in my own mind, and so I'm afraid I will leave lots of stray ends out there. But I hope and pray that God will bless us in this effort. Shortly after I preached my last sermon, I was with my computer considering some type of a study, and frequently a study will turn into a sermon, and so I was praying about it. And I wasn't given a topic. Well, I was given a title, and it was this title. But I didn't have any solid thoughts about it, and so I just left it, and I went about my other activities. I was reading a book at the time and thought, well, maybe that will relate, and it did not. And then later on, I was reading in the Old Testament about the life of David. And so I'm going to use that story in the latter part of David's life to kind of be the outline for this sermon. I'm going to begin with 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter. We'll begin with the 10th verse. It's kind of not the beginning of this story, and we'll go back and pick up the loose ends on that, hopefully. It says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now, I started here because I didn't want you to know the beginning real vividly. Most of you probably have read this story, but it's not one of the commonly held stories that we recite to our children and all of David's life. Like I say, it's happening in the end of his life. And David had called for a census of his people. Now, here it's obvious that David's consciousness bothered him. And he knew that it was willful sin and that he called it iniquity. But what was his sin? That there is no sin that I have ever read in Scripture where it says, thou shalt not number the people. So was that the sin? Was it the sin of numbering the people? We know that just prior in the Bible, there is a whole book called Numbers. And that's all they did was number the people. They numbered tribes. They numbered families. They numbered sections of the country. It was just all numbers. And yet David numbered the people, and now he's smote with guilt. I'm going to go to 1 Chronicles. It's the same story recited there, and yet it's worded a little different so that it makes it a little more clear in my mind anyhow. We'll begin with verse 1 of the 21st chapter of 1 Chronicles. "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So we know that Satan was behind this whole concept. "And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I might know it. And Joab answered the Lord, and Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab." So we know that even David's friend, Joab, his commander-in-chief kind of, warned David, this is not right. But David was king, and his word prevailed. And so we know that it was somewhat in the counting of the people that there was sin. What was it? Well, I've read our commentary. Let me give you three possible sins that could be going on. David's in the latter part of his life. He was in that part of life where it's awful easy for us to say, you know, the older I get, the better I was. And we kind of exaggerate and we want to feel good about our past life. And so maybe David wanted to be saying, able to, for everybody to know that he was the king over, as we'll read later, there was 1,300,000 warriors that they counted. That's a large army. And David was the king over them. And he had led them into battle. And so maybe it was a level of pride. This is what I have done in my life. Maybe it wasn't that at all. Maybe it was hypocrisy in David's life. You know, previously in David's life, well, I'm ahead of myself. Let me read this passage. We're going to go back to Samuel, 2 Samuel, the 24th verse, 24th chapter, 8th verse. So when they had gone through all of the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the ninth month of end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So if you add those up, that's 1,300,000 warriors. But there is a little clue possibly here in that David called for a census, but Joab reported men of war. So was this, you know, that David was getting ready to go into a battle, or he may, thought there was a battle possibly coming, and he wanted to know how many he could count on so that he could know whether he could win a battle. And if that was the case, that's hypocrisy in David's life, because earlier in David's life, when he was running from Saul at the very beginning, he wrote this psalm. That's Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And so David here is saying, I don't have to rely on my 400 men. At that time he had 400 warriors with him. And he said, I don't have to rely on them. I can rely on my God, and he will save me from my enemies. So is it a misplaced trust that David has, that he is trusting now in his millions of warriors versus trusting in God? Is his faith weakening? There is possibly a third sin that David committed here. And we'll go to Exodus 30, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Was David not willing to pay the ransom for numbering the people? God had told Moses that when you number the people, you pay a ransom for that. I kind of doubt that's what it was, but that's beside the point. The challenge that I want to get out of this story for you and for me is we need to determine what is the sin that I am being tempted with in any given situation. In David's situation, was it a lack of faith? Was it pride? Envy of the neighboring territory that had more than him? For us, can it be immorality as well? Untruthfulness? Uncharitableness? Unforgiveness? And there's the list goes on and on. But our challenge for living today is that, is there some temptation to sin in my heart that allows me then to do something that proclaims to the world that I have sinned, because Joab knew that David was sinning in this. There was something in David's heart that Joab could read, and he warned David about. We'll go back to the story. 2 Samuel 24, chapter, the 10th verse. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days of pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hands of man. So here represents another challenge that I want us to consider. David had gone to Joab and requested this, numbering this census, and yet Joab had given wise counsel to David. I don't know that he gave a lot of reasoning behind it, but it obviously was of God. God had spoken to David through his friend Joab, and David had declined to hear it. Now, David is in a different set of heart. His heart has been smote, and he's repentant, and he wants to have this iniquity taken away from him. And we frequently will do that. We walk in our life, and we commit a sin knowingly, but we rationalize it. It's not that big of a sin. I can repent of this. I can make it right. No one will know that it's what's going on in my heart. We will rationalize it. And it's always faulty rationalization. And frequently, God will send somebody into our life to help us focus on that. And many times, we reject that. But here in David's situation, a second person comes, and he says, Thus saith the Lord. He's in David's face with this situation, and David's heart has been turned. And so he wants this iniquity taken from him. And frequently, we get into sins, and we want this sin taken out of our lives. He listens to Gad. He refused to listen to Joab. And that's the second challenge. When do I listen to my friends? And when do I ignore their counsel? Because there are times that our friends will give us bad counsel. I put down, be ready to hear the word of God, however it comes. Whether it comes in a scripture reading, whether it's a friend that gives me good common counsel that obviously is coming from God, or whether it's coming, thus saith the Spirit. Thus saith God to you, Donnie Case. You don't want that, because that's harsh, and I have dealt with that in my life. But heed it. David is still given more choices, as we'll go back and see as we read this story. I'm not going to read all that again, but let's go down here towards the bottom and start with the 15th verse. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people of Dan to even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. That's one out of every 20 men died. Can you think waking up in the morning and thinking about the fact that your sin caused 70,000 men to die? You did it. You couldn't put the blame on anybody else. You did that. I did that. The problem is, what I did is infinitely worse than causing 70,000 men to die. My sin cost the life of the Son of God. He died because of my sin. And I don't know that I can make you feel the gravity of that. I know that his blood covers for every man's sin. But it doesn't make any difference. It was for my sin that he had to die, or I was lost. So the price of sin cost innocent blood. And as we'll see, there is a very much a correlation between these 70,000 men and the sin, their loss of blood and their life, and the loss of the life and blood of Jesus Christ. We'll continue on with the story. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. I'm going to stop there. This is not a coincidence that the angel was at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. That has a very significant point about that place. You see, in just a few more years, David's going to die. And his son Solomon is going to become the king. And his son Solomon is going to build the temple. And he builds it on this site. So David is getting prepared to, as we'll read, maybe let me go on to read it. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." I think I can stop there. So David is getting ready to raise an altar so that he can sacrifice for his sin. Now, he already lost 70,000 men. One out of every 20 he had lost out of his men of war. Wasn't that enough? Evidently not. Because God is saying, "David, you go and you offer a sacrifice on this threshing floor of Araunah." So I was getting ready to say that Solomon, his son, now builds a temple upon that very spot. And now, for years, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for their sins on that very spot. But I can't say that it's exactly on this spot, but we know that it's in very close proximity, and possibly on this very spot, that another sacrifice had already been made many, many years before. It was a sacrifice of a ram that had his horns caught in the thicket. It was a substitutional sacrifice because Abraham had been told to go to Moriah and offer his son, Isaac, on an altar. Very symbolic of Christ. And God letting his only son die for our sins. Abraham offered Isaac on an altar, possibly on this spot. If we read here in the 17th verse, he calls these sheep. Abraham offered Isaac, and God offered him a sheep to substitute for his son, a ram. Here, there's men. 70,000 men die, but David refers to them as sheep. Later, when Christ dies, he becomes the Lamb of God. All for sin. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And yet, we already know that the plague had been stopped. God had stopped that angel of death at this very spot. And yet, there was still something hanging over David. And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these did Araunah, as a king, give unto the king. So Araunah acted as almost like a king, and he said, "Just take it. You offer to God." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. It would be easy to go on from here and not learn the lesson that's in here. You see, there, David was not willing to pay nothing for this sacrifice. He'd already lost 70,000 men, but they were innocent sheep. It wasn't out of his family. And so it cost him something. 50 shekels of silver. What is that in a king's allotment? It's almost nothing. I didn't look it up, but I don't care how much it was. The king owns the country. 50 shekels of silver was nothing. There was something else much more pricey that David had to offer right here that's not even verbalized or spoken of. Can you put yourself in David's place? You are king. You are all powerful amongst your people. What you say goes. And yet, in public, in front of the whole country, 70,000 of your men died because of you. David, if he was like me, would have wanted to kind of slip away, not have to face that. But here he's in front of a very important person who is acting like a king, and he has to humble himself and say, "No, this was me. I did this. It will cost me for my sin. I will not let you pay for it. I will pay for it." And so it cost him his pride. He had to swallow it. He had to announce it. He had to own it. In our lives, we sin. And we know the consequence of sin. as I've spoken before, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. There are other consequences to our sin. There is the consequence of the damage, the collateral damage that we do. There is no private, silent sin that has no victims. Every sin has a victim. Maybe it's you, but far more frequently, it's your children. We discussed in Sunday school abortion. What's the sin? It's murder. Because we're all created in light and God's image. And we're not to shed innocent blood. But we're doing it. And it's our children that are paying it for it. Divorce is destroying our families. And our children are paying for it. Alcoholism, drug addictions, gambling. We can go on and on and on. Families are being destroyed. So there's fallout. There's all kinds of collateral damage that's going on. And we can let somebody else pay for it. But that happens. The plague continues. The sin continues. The addictions continue. But there is a way out. So my third challenge is, what am I willing to pay that the plagues of sin in my life might be stayed? I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 9th chapter, 6th verse. This is taken totally out of context, but I think it represents a principle. Paul is talking about monetary charitable donations. He says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." I think that goes spiritually as well. When we're dealing with our sin, if we're willing to pay, if we're willing to swallow our pride, if we're willing to do what God has asked us to do, then we can receive a bountiful gift, and the plague of sin might be stayed in our life. Galatians 2, verse 19. "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." Paul is so incredible at confusing me when he writes, because he puts in one contradiction after another contradiction after another, but he makes you stop and think, and that's one of these scriptures. "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." So am I dead or am I alive? "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, that's complicated. Keep that in mind. I'm not going to try to go through all of it because I'm running out of time. And I think the other scriptures will help us understand what he's going at. Romans 6, verse 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." I hope you understand or get this concept of that there is something that's going to die in you if you want this plague to stop. David had the death of his pride, and he swallowed it, and he accepted the blame, and he paid the price. We have to be crucified. The old man has to be crucified in our life, that we should not serve sin. Back to Galatians 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, let us I mean, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I underline that. Crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. What tempts us? Most often, it's some affection. For others, for forbidden things, lust for things that have been told that thou shalt not. That's what is the motivation. And we must crucify the flesh with those desires. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for David. But it's not expensive. 50 shekels of silver might have been something to us, but it wasn't to David. Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There is this divide that has to take place, and it's through the cross. And we are separated now from the world. We cannot be part of that world's activities. Whatever the world accepts, whatever the masses accept, you better look at it really close. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. That's what we want. That's what makes life complete and satisfying, is peace and knowing that we have God's mercy. Nothing else is going to accomplish that. Having all of our lusts satisfied is not going to give us peace. Our affections being totally fulfilled will not give us peace. Got a fairly long read here, and it's the latter part of this that I want to concentrate on. So, and it came to pass, this is in Luke 9, the verse 18. And it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Jesus predicts his death the first time. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. I put this in here because it's very, very critical in our crucifying our flesh that we know who we are and who Jesus Christ is. There is a very big difference, and we need to know who he is and also who we are. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. I'd like to go back up there to that first part. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross that Jesus bore was more than a burden. Jesus, after the judgment, he was strapped to the cross and ordered to carry it to Golgotha, where he was to be crucified. When he says, take up your cross, that not only means take up your burden, but you are going to your death. It's not a pleasant thing. None of us want to do that. But that's what the price is, that the plague of sin might be stayed from our lives is that we have to take it and go to our death. And it's not our physical death. It's our pride, our self-will, our desires to have the affections and lusts of life fulfilled. That's what has to die. So let us deny ourselves daily. 3 Nephi 5:78. This is in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ gave here on this land. He says, "Behold, I give unto you a commandment that ye suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. For it is better that ye should deny yourselves of these things wherein ye take up your cross than that ye should be cast into hell." In this little scripture, there's several things that I want to help me tie them all together. One is these things to enter into your heart. Whatever David's sin was, it entered into his heart, and he counted the people. The counting of the people wasn't so bad. It was what was in his heart. Christ has just given the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talked about some of these sins of the heart. Anger, divorce, various things that our lusts and our affections get into our heart and rule us. And he says, don't let it enter into your heart. And it's by letting it enter into our heart, or are we keeping it from entering into our heart, that we are able to take up this cross. We deny ourselves of these desires. The last line there says, wherein ye will take up your cross. Well, I can't do that. For it is better that ye should deny yourselves of these things wherein ye take up your cross than that ye should be cast into hell. There is one more price of sin. There was the innocent blood. In David's situation, 70,000 men. In our case, infinitely worse. The blood of Jesus Christ. There is the collateral sin or damage that is done. There is the sin, or the price that has to be paid of denying ourselves, letting our pride be eliminated. We die to self-will. And then there is a fourth one. And that is, if we don't do all these others, if we don't willingly pay this 50 shekels, hell awaits us. Total destruction of my soul. And none of us want that. 1 John, 3rd chapter, 1st verse. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." That's fast becoming my favorite scripture. That we don't know what we need to be yet. We are learning. But if we have a desire to know Jesus Christ, we better be like him when he comes. And the only way we can be like him is if we purify ourselves. And who of us can do that? We can't. We're dependent upon him. So we need to be praying for one another, praying for ourselves, that we can stand up against the temptation to allow our self-will destroy us, to stand up against the ease of letting Arana pay for my sin and letting Jesus Christ pay for my sin. Because there's still that last price that must be paid. So, the third challenge, what am I willing to pay that the plagues of sin in my life might be stayed? In summary, crucify the flesh with the affections and lust of this world and purify myself. I hope and pray that we are all successful in this endeavor. Thank you.